Good morning. How are you all this morning? It's good to see you all. Well, this morning we are continuing through our study of the Gospel according to Matthew. And we come to a chapter now where Jesus answers questions about tribulations to come for his followers. And beyond making predictions about any sort of future tribulation, this chapter provides us with practical instruction for how to face trials of any kind as disciples of Jesus. Whatever the scale of our tribulation, in these paragraphs, Jesus speaks to enduring through them, to remembering our place as his ambassadors, even through trials and tribulations. And so as we turn to the scriptures, I'd like to pray if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you have gathered us here together as your people, that we could sing these songs of praise. I thank you for all the reasons we have to praise you for how good and holy and awesome, faithful and just you are. I thank you that we could open up the scriptures and learn from them. I pray that as we do so, that you would speak into our hearts and to our lives, Father, that you would allow for us to see what it is that you have for us, that you would speak directly into each and every one of our lives, Father. And I pray that you and you alone would receive all the glory, honor, and praise. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start with just the first two verses of chapter 24. They say, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So Jesus has been in the temple area for the past several chapters after entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as we call it. And now he's leaving the temple area, and the disciples come and they point out to him all the buildings of the temple, as if he hadn't noticed them himself. Although Jerusalem was not very far from where the disciples lived, it was not a place that they would go very often. They wouldn't often see the temple and its impressive buildings. Even if they were to make the journey to Jerusalem and celebrate Passover every year, as they're there to do this in this instance, the sight of those impressive buildings would not have grown old to them. And we need to remember the significance of these buildings to the disciples. To us, the temple it's essentially something old, right? We read about it in the Old Testament. And we know that through Christ, we don't need a temple. Rather, God dwells in us. Paul writes, we are a temple, God's temple with the Holy Spirit. And sometimes reading about the temple in the Old Testament can be kind of like reading about English history. It seems important. It's in some way our history in some way, but it really just feels kind of mostly old and boring, far removed from us. But to the Jewish people in the first century, including the disciples hearing Jesus say this, there's not a more significant symbol in their lives. In our American culture, we don't have any symbol that I can think of equal weight. For the temple was, of course, the center of religious life for them. It was the place of worship where sacrifices were made, where the scriptures were read, where the people of God gathered. But it was also a cultural symbol. It represented the Jewish people as different from everyone else. It represented their way of life. And it was a political symbol, representing the Israelites as a people, even as they were conquered by one nation after another. And so we can understand why the disciples are in such awe of the temple, which are architectural achievements in their own right, aside from the powerful symbols it represented to them. And we can also imagine their shock as they're pointing out the different details of these amazing buildings. And Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another. Jesus says the temple will be destroyed. It won't last forever. It's temporary. You may remember that the temple has been destroyed and rebuilt before, that the Babylonians came and destroyed it, and most of the city of Jerusalem with it. They carried the surviving people off into exile. This is where we read about Daniel in exile and prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others warning about the exile to come and pointing forward to a return from exile. And then the temple was rebuilt starting in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and had recently been refurbished and expanded by Herod the Great, making it even more extravagant as he tried to make a name for himself and to earn favor with his Jewish subjects. And so Jesus says that this great symbol that now appears even greater than it once did will be completely destroyed. And we know this to be true historically. From the year 66, the Jewish people revolted against the Romans. They took back the city of Jerusalem for a short time, for a short war with the Romans. And in the year 70, the Romans reclaimed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in the process. And we can imagine, though, the disciples, not yet knowing this, their mouths falling open. The text doesn't read of any immediate reaction from the disciples. Perhaps they were too shocked to speak. Perhaps they knew this was too dangerous to speak about in public, so they waited until later. But we do see that they bring it up later, because in verse 3 it says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.'" So we don't know how much time has passed exactly, but now the disciples are in a private place with Jesus. They're on the Mount of Olives, which is immediately outside the city limits of Jerusalem. It's a place that we'll see again during the last week leading to the death and resurrection of Christ. And in private, they ask Jesus, "When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming, of the end of the age?" Now we know, we've seen it in chapter after chapter, that the disciples have not yet been able to grasp Jesus' mission and purpose. When we hear of his coming here, we imagine we're talking about his second coming. But the disciples here do not yet know that Jesus is going to go away. They do not know that he will lay down his life and take it up again. They know nothing of the age of the church where we serve today as ambassadors of Christ, as salt and light of the world. And so they ask when Jesus will come in power, and they think that the answer is Tuesday, right? They think that it's going to be in a couple days. They thought it'd be yesterday. That's why they're asking today. They think it's getting close. They think that the age where they have been subject to the Romans, where a son of David has not ruled over them, they think that's all coming to an end, and they expect Jesus to come and establish himself as king. The disciples do not understand what they ask here. But Jesus answers their questions nonetheless. And he answers with words that have been relevant and meaningful to the disciples then and through every generation of disciples through the centuries to us today. Jesus begins with a warning about being deceived and led astray. Jesus warns them to see to it that nobody leads them astray. He warns them that people will come in the name of Jesus claiming to be the Christ. This wouldn't make much sense to the disciples, I don't think, who have hardly left Jesus' presence for the past 3 years. but it makes a lot of sense to us today. We have seen and heard of many false Christs throughout the century who have misled people. There are groups of people today still meeting, still following the teachers of some individual, some only years ago, some decades ago, some centuries ago, who claim to speak for Christ but misled people. And they keep them trapped and they keep them apart from Christ. And we also know that we must be careful to not be led astray, even by those with good intentions. We know that everyone can be wrong and misled. And so we must constantly keep Christ in front. We constantly look to him. We test everything against the scriptures. Whether someone comes claiming to be Christ or to speak for Christ, whether they intend to mislead or merely mislead because of their own human weakness, we are careful, we are attentive, and we keep our eyes on Jesus. Next, Jesus turns his attention to the things that will happen around the disciples in tribulation. These are things that were true for the tribulations that the disciples encountered and all through church history and remain true for us today. Jesus is saying with these words that these things should get our attention. He says we will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Jesus tells us, though, not to be alarmed by them. They should get our attention, but they should not alarm us. They must take place, but the end is not yet. A nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be conflicts and wars, and they will be accompanied by famines and earthquakes in various places. These are all terrible things that are outside of our control. They're all things that we have some degree of experience with during our own lifetimes, right? Maybe not famine in the Western world. Maybe we've sort of avoided famine. Maybe the closest we've experienced to famine is sort of just the idea of scarcity, right? Maybe from personal financial troubles or a few years ago when everyone was panic buying and shelves were empty. We all have experience of these things to some degree. They're things that the generations that have come before us have experienced with as well, as they have faced tribulation. Throughout history, Jesus explains that all these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. These birth pains that impact all of civilization throughout history, these things that get our attention, that remind us of how small we are, of how little control we have. Now, birth pains notify a pregnant mother that the time is near, right? No? They force the mother to consider what is important, right? If the mom is in the middle of doing something, something that seems important 5 minutes before, probably doesn't seem as important once a woman starts to go into labor, right? I'm asking for help because I haven't actually experienced this myself, right? Didn't seem important to me anyways. Anything else? These birth pains that have been occurring throughout history, they remind us of the same thing in our lives, though. They point us to Jesus. They point us to the things that matter. They lead us to question what we are putting our efforts into. They show us how fragile our lives are, how temporary the things that we labor after are. These things point us toward making lasting impacts. They direct our gaze to eternity. In verse 9, Jesus speaks of the tribulations that will arise specifically for the followers of Christ. Wars, famines, and earthquakes impact everyone. But now Jesus speaks to persecution of his followers. This too is a part of church history. As the apostles, from the apostles to this day, there have been and are Christians being persecuted and put to death for their faith. Jesus explains that his disciples will be hated by all nations for his name's sake, and that many will fall away and betray one another, hate one another. In other words, the tribulation outside of the church will lead to trouble within the church. Those who fall away because of the tribulation will come against those who have not fallen away. and they will be led away by more false prophets. And in verse 12, Jesus explains that lawlessness will increase, and as a result, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness means for everyone to do what is right in their own eyes. It means what is right and what is wrong is no longer being enforced. It means that what is wrong is being called right, and what is right is being called wrong. Despite living in a place where the persecution of Christians has been significantly, admittedly, less than in other places and other times in history, we don't face much persecution, but we can understand this increase in lawlessness, can't we? Every day there are criminals set free, let go, there's crimes are no longer punishable. Every day there are politicians advocating for lawlessness to be made into personal freedoms. While those things that are right are put down and attacked. And Jesus says that this increase in lawlessness will make the love of many grow cold. Now we don't have control. We cannot do anything about the increase in lawlessness in our society. It's outside of our control. Just as earthquakes, wars, and famines are. But what is in our control is our love. For us to not allow our love for one another to grow cold. For mutual love and concern for one another are the distinguishing marks of a Christian. Jesus says that the world will know us by our love for one another. But here Jesus speaks of a cooling of that love, where love is replaced with hatred and betrayal and conflict. Love is the key to effective discipleship. We must have love for Jesus and love for one another if we're to do the things that Jesus has called us to do. Without love, we cannot be the body of Christ. Without love, we cannot be ambassadors for Christ. Without love, we're just an extinguished fire with no power, no vitality, no purpose, no passion. Many of the things in this chapter are outside of our control. Whatever the details of the tribulation, whether it's a personal trial or something in our community or on a national or global scale, it's outside of our control so often, but here is what we can control. We can continue to love one another. We can continue in all those things that Jesus has called us to do and to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to encourage and to strengthen one another. And as Jesus points to in verse 14, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole world. Jesus calls his disciples to endure to the end. Whatever kind of tribulations come to us, whether they're like the tribulations that have come throughout history with global conflicts or intense persecution of the church, earthquakes or natural disasters, whether we see a final tribulation in our lives before the return of Christ, these are outside of our control. But what is in our control is to endure to the end, to remain faithful, to keep on with the love that Christ calls us to continue to be marked by Christ, to be men and women who love Christ and love one another, and who allow for the love of Christ to compel us into the world. Whatever storms we encounter in this life, Jesus calls us to hold on. We're not called to control or to avoid the storms. We're not called to figure out the causes or know the signs of when a storm is coming. We're called to endure to the end, to be faithful. And Jesus says as much by pointing us to our mission. In the midst of teaching about all the terrible things that are coming into the lives of his disciples throughout the ages, suffering that has been endured by every generation, Jesus reminds us that we have a mission, that we are to proclaim the gospel, that no matter what comes our way, we are faithful, we endure. We do not allow for our love to go cold, but we preach the gospel. We proclaim that Jesus Christ died for our sins so that all could be saved. In love, we desire for all to repent and come to Jesus. These words come in the middle of more teachings about tribulations to come, which Jesus picks up in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Again, Jesus speaks of tribulations. Tribulations that, as he spoke these words, had occurred, would occur, and will continue to occur. Right? Almost 200 years before Jesus spoke these words to the disciples, the king of Syria captured Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. He set up a statue of the Greek god Zeus, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar of incense. Many understood these actions to be a fulfillment of the words spoken by Daniel, recorded in Daniel 9:27. And in this instance, the Maccabees led a revolt and drove out Antiochus and removed this abomination from the temple and restored proper worship. So not only had it happened once before when Jesus, at least once before when Jesus said this, but as we mentioned, about 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, the Romans would retake the city of Jerusalem after a short revolt and completely destroy the temple, with the exception of the Western Wall. This obviously tumultuous time would have come while many of the apostles were still living. And while the context of this passage points to Jesus having this occasion in mind, as the disciples have been marveling at the beginning of this chapter at the temple, we also know historically that abominations of desolations have continued to occur, that people have continued to desecrate holy things in one form or another throughout history. We saw as much a couple weeks ago with the Olympics opening ceremony. And we can expect to continue to see these things throughout our lifetimes and possibly be on to a final tribulation with more abominations and desecrations. And so Jesus says all this because we must be ready for these. We must control what we can control and trust God to care for us. The verses that follow are directly relevant to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But in these verses, we see principles that are true no matter what sort of tribulation, no matter what sort of desecrations may occur. So first, Jesus instructs that those who are in Judea are going to want to flee to the mountains. With the destruction of the temple and all the devastation that the Romans would have brought, there's obvious wisdom in getting out of and as far away from the city. This reminds us of Lot and his family fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah before the cities were destroyed. But Lot's wife turned around and turned into a pillar of salt. And so whatever tribulations occur, whatever desecrations, we see the wisdom in leaving behind what must be left behind without turning back. Whether this means physically leaving a place or leaving some group we belong to, some company we support, whatever the situation may be, in all cases we see there may be wisdom in leaving. And so we seek Christ to lead us in those situations. Next, Jesus speaks of the one on the housetop. Although most of us have been on the roof of a house before, at some point or another, we don't tend to spend a lot of time up there, though, right? Especially in the heat. But in first century Israel, many of the roofs of homes served more as a patio. Families would spend time there. And Jesus says that anyone who is on the roof is not to go inside to get what's in the house, or anyone in the field is not to go back for his cloak. Jesus speaks of an urgency in leaving, and with it a willingness to leave the physical and the temporary things behind. Admittedly, so many of our trials involve these temporary matters in life, things that we cannot take beyond our earthly life, things that break and fall apart even during our lives. Jesus points to a mindset of putting these things in their proper place and focuses on things of eternal significance, of loving one another, of growing together in Christ, of the gospel of the kingdom. These are the things that will endure. These are the things that we will never lose. Next, Jesus expressed sympathy for those who are pregnant or nursing infants and prays that the flight would not be in winter or on Sabbath. These all speak to the timing of the tribulation. A woman's only pregnant or nursing for a relatively short period of time. Winter is but a short season, and the Sabbath is a single day. But the tribulation would be made much worse if they were to come during any of these times. A pregnant woman would have a rather hard time running into the mountains. And the winter conditions would make the journey difficult, and a Sabbath would restrict a person's ability to find and purchase provisions for the journey. And so in this, we see a principle of staying prepared for trials. We do not know when these things will come, and we hope that they do not come at a time when they will be made more difficult. But again, that's outside of our control. And so we must stay ready. This may mean staying ready physically, however we felt led to be prepared, but just as importantly, but often ignored, is staying ready spiritually. We need to continue to abide daily with Christ, studying the scriptures, praying, meeting together as brothers and sisters to strengthen one another. In doing so, we are prepared when trials come, and we will not be led astray, but we will be able to endure to the end. We will be prepared for all the false Christs and prophets that will arise that Jesus warns about in verses 23 through 26. We'll not be misled no matter what they say or do, because we spend time with Christ and we are prepared for any tribulation. Jesus then in verse 27 describes the coming of the Son of Man. And so we see that Jesus starts this section by talking about something that happened 200 years before. He describes it in future terms with something that would happen 40 years later. But here we see Jesus speaking even beyond 70 AD as he speaks to something that we wait for today, the coming of the Son of Man. And so we see the way that there's a cycle of these tribulations as they continue in birth pains until that eventual day. For all throughout history, these tribulations arise in seemingly increasing measure until the coming of the Son of Man, which he says he will come like the lightning that comes from the east and shines as far as the west. Jesus describes his coming as lightning, and lightning has two key characteristics. The first is that it is sudden. It's a term that is used to describe speed. When it is the proper time for Christ's return, it will come quickly and suddenly. And the second is that lightning is widely visible. And so when Christ comes, all will see, all will know. Just as one can tell the location of a corpse by the gathering of the vultures above, Jesus will continue to teach more of this sort of final tribulation in the verses to follow next week. But for this week, we ask, how do we endure amid these trials that continue in our lives in increasing measure? And we've seen the importance of loving one another, of living on mission, and of staying prepared. In a world where love seems to constantly grow cold between people, we commit to be men and women who are marked by love, by our love for Jesus and our love for one another. Instead of love growing cold, how can you grow to love Christ and love one another more deeply? How can we grow to be marked by mutual love? Who can we spend time with? Who is God leading us to pursue a deeper relationship with as we link arms as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we continue to love one another as times just seem to get worse? And we remember that as we wait, as we look forward to the coming of Christ, we are living on mission. We're not merely sitting on the porch waiting for our ride to show up and pick us up. No, we have work to do in the meantime, Jesus says. We are to proclaim the gospel, and we proclaim it with our words, and we support that proclamation by embodying the gospel with our lives, so that the world can hear and see what it means to follow Christ and can come to know the depths of his love for themselves. Who has God led for you to proclaim the gospel to? Who is watching you? And are they seeing the gospel embodied in you and in how you live your life? And we need to stay prepared. It isn't about calculating when tribulations come, but about being prepared, for they will come in some degree and measure, whether on a personal scale or a larger scale, whether something we're going through personally or the coming of Christ. And so in order to endure to the end, in order to remain faithful, we must be equipped by Scripture. We must be led by compassion. We must be dependent on God. We must remember that we are sent on mission. We must remember these things so that we can be men and women who abide daily, who become like Christ, who connect into family, and who develop faithfulness. It's all right here. This is why it's important, because trials will come and we will need these things to endure to the end. And so let us be men and women who commit to these things. Men and women marked by mutual love, living on mission, and staying prepared for whatever trials come our way. For we know that God is faithful in the midst of trials, and that in him we can endure all things. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much that you are faithful, and that in you we can trust, in you we can have confidence, that no matter what storms come our way, we are secure in you. Whether they be personal conflicts that we've kept to ourselves that no one else even knows about, whether they be conflicts that affect all of us and shake our whole community here, whether they be conflicts on a national scale or a global scale, Father, whether they be tribulations, small or tribulations as large as the end, as you coming to collect your church, Father, we know that in all these things and in everything in between, you are faithful and you are good. And we pray that in the midst of these things that you would help us to do the things that you've called us to do. Help us to be men and women who are marked by love, who as lawlessness increases in our society, are increasingly marked by loving one another and loving you, who are led and compelled by your love to love all people. Help us to recognize and remember each and every day that we are sent on mission to proclaim the gospel. And help us to stay ready to not be caught flat-footed for whatever trials come our way, but to pour into you, to commit to spending time with you, praying with you, studying the scriptures, meeting together as brothers and sisters, Father. For we know trials will come, and we know that we need these things to be ready, Father. And so we look to you, we trust in you, and we just thank you in advance for the work you're doing in our hearts and lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.